All right, we need to get going. I'll hope you take a chance to fill that out, maybe the next minute or two. So just for visitors, of which we have quite a few, that's great. This is a series of lessons not looking at the Book of Acts as necessarily as a narrative of the activities of the apostles. Really only a few apostles, as it turns out, in Acts, the acts of some of the apostles. We're looking at the text of sermons that are found in the Book of Acts and try to dive more deeply into the way the messages evolve. I think I can go backward one chart here. No, that's the one Dustin showed at the end. That one. I think maybe, here it is. So, looking back at, we just looked at Antioch of Pisidia. What was the audience there, Jew or Gentile?
Both.
Yes, both. And really, we might conclude that it was probably what are called devout Gentiles. What does that phrase probably mean?
Devout life, and those who are interested.
Yeah, they were interested, and probably were a regular
visitors
at the synagogue, right? And they had some knowledge of Scripture, we would think, though probably not necessarily proselytes. But we saw other devout Gentiles in the Book of Acts. Acts chapter 10 comes to mind. You know, Cornelius is in that category. Although you can see in chapter 10. That in the sermon, Cornelius, not a huge emphasis on prophecy, except to mention that a lot of prophecies were there. So don't even neglect that. I love the point Dustin made at the end of the class that is, so look at this. These are our themes that we've been collecting from the beginning. There in Antioch of Pisidia, he doesn't mention the miracles of Jesus, but all the others, the idea that he was rejected by the Jews despite the miracles, that he was resurrected. We've seen that in every single sermon. It's going to be pretty consistent here, not counting Lystra, which is not exactly a sermon. And then the idea that there are prophecies that were fulfilled, the suffering Messiah was one, the resurrection was one, the coronation was one. These are all quotes from chapter 13 that illustrate how these continually mentioned themes show up. Reign in heaven, a judgment to come, and we think that that's probably what was meant by that. So, work a work in your days of prophecy from. Well, I can't say it's on the quiz. But anyway. And then God's control and everything. And we saw that in this, Dustin pointed out, there's just how many action verbs about the whole history of Israel bringing all this to pass. And we saw that earlier in relation to Jesus and his work and even the crucifixion. By people who didn't know they were fulfilling God's plan, but they did. Human guilt is mentioned. Forgiveness, then, is a possibility through this man. Repentance and baptism. He mentions baptism in this case as John's baptism. The exclusivity of the message, that is, if you reject it, there's not another place to go. You're unworthy of eternal life. So there's not. This isn't just for Jews. It is one of many possible messages, is the point of exclusivity. And it's universal, meaning it's for everyone, a light to the nations, the Gentiles, and for everyone who believes. So, man, what a full sermon, right? Chapter 13 hits almost every single one of the things we've identified, as well as a bunch of the prophecies, some of which we had seen earlier in earlier sermons. So, with that in mind, let's do the quiz. Where would you, let's do the verse, and then we'll just call on the letter. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.
B.
Yes, B. Psalm 16. You are my son. This day, or today, I have begotten you. Yes. And that's quoted again in Hebrews. Seems to be a reference to Jesus' glorification at the point of the resurrection. Okay. I will work a work in your days. A work which you will note by no means believe. Good. Habakkuk chapter 1. I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, salvation to the ends of the earth. You almost kind of know what book that's going to be. What is that?
F,
correct. Isaiah. The Lord will raise up a prophet for you like me.
Deuteronomy.
He is the one in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Genesis.
Yes, that's Genesis 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Yep, it's a psalm. And it's actually, remember, 118 was one of the, what, Hallel psalms? Is that the way you yeah, which would have been part of the song sung at the major feast, Passover in particular. And includes the reference to Hosanna that the crowds were chanting as Jesus came in the triumphal entry. But in that same, and of course that's the point that, anyway, not to review too much. The last days I'll pour forth my spirit on all flesh. Yeah, that's Joel 2. It's in chapter 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yep, Psalm 110, one of the coronation psalms.
What's it? What royal?
Royal. Royal psalm, thank you.
Psalm 2 is probably important, or possibly important.
Also, yeah, right.
Well, it is a royal psalm, but it is also, it seems to be a coronation psalm.
Yeah, yeah. And really, there was another psalm that Dustin emphasized that we should probably always remember, which is the reminder, the psalmist is, in a way, complaining of all those promises, especially the ones to David, that, you know, you promised that there'd be a throne, someone to sit on his throne, right? And I didn't put 2 Samuel. Yes, I did put 2 Samuel 7. I skipped over it somehow.
Yeah.
But anyway, but a psalm says, hey, you know, you remember all those promises. Now, what's going on? Where are they? Clearly written late in Israel's history. What psalm would that be? I didn't put it on. I'm not sure it's quoted word for word. Maybe it is.
89.
Let's remember that one too. So, those are good references. So all of these quoted by preachers in the book of Acts. Here's what we're going to do tonight. I want you to know the circumstances and the settings of both of these sermons, if you call them sermons. List arguments made for the non-physical nature of God, and list at least one sin for which pagans will be judged. Right? Because he does seem to say you better turn from your ignorant ways in both of these. So we need to think about that. A little bit of map stuff. I think there's a... we can kind of see, trace out the two journeys that we care about in the lesson tonight. So let's just, you remember in Acts chapter 13, they had a great thing going. They had a bunch of preachers and teachers all collected there, kind of like Ember Hills, I guess, in a way. But the Holy Spirit said, hey, I need two of you guys to go travel. And that was who? Barnabas and Saul. Thank you for saying it exactly that way. And so they leave Antioch and they head over to Cyprus. I guess that's, is that where Barnabas was from or something like that. But they come up this way and end up in, where's Antioch? Antioch of Pisidia. So that's where the lesson we looked at last time happened. And then they travel on down Iconium, and there was persecution and opposition there from the Jews. And it doesn't say a lot about what Paul said there, but he ends up going to Lystra. And Lystra is in an area of Lycaonia, which it looks like maybe the isolation of the mountains, that's a possibility. They had been a civilization that had their own language. They were pretty insular from the other areas around that. And so that's where we're going to be for the first. So it's on the first journey. It's Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul. They're there. Notice Tarsus is over here. It's kind of interesting that. And by the way, I saw some pictures of these mountain ranges and the passes, and they're amazing. They look like Colorado. I mean, you know, steep hills and little highways that go down between. But anyway, it would have been quite a journey to pass over there. But anyway, Paul's hometown is over here, but maybe the mountains separated them enough that anyway. So he gets to Lystra there. Okay, points to make about, did you read the context? You see where we are? Okay. Now, what's different about Lystra here is that it doesn't look like there's, like, the old synagogue, you know, that Paul could go to. So it ends up, he ends up just talking in the, what appears to be the gates of the city. Because I guess people are there, or there's a space there. And actually the implication is there's a temple to Jupiter right there, either just outside the gate or just inside the gate, but somewhere adjacent. Because they were going to start sacrificing, remember that? They ran to get some animals, and apparently, speaking in the Lycaonian language, Paul just hears the hubbub, but maybe doesn't know what's going on. But then he sees what's happening, and then he gets real excited. And so that's kind of a little bit of a picture of that. Here's what the site of Lystra looks like today, which isn't much to see. It's not very excavated at the moment. However, it's pretty identifiable. There was an inscription found, and you might be able to see that right there. It says Lystra. It identifies the city of Lystra somehow or another. That was found close by and seems to pretty much make this a likely spot for the city of Lystra today. I have these photos, just in case you care. These were taken a long time ago. That's Jupiter, or Zeus, on the left, kind of the head god, and Hermes, which I think is like one of his sons, or some one of the goddesses, also known as Mercury, who you can see in that statue there is putting on sandals because he's a messenger, a runner, carries. He's the spokesman in some ways, the announcer of things. So those are our two characters that we'll need to understand going into the story here. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. I almost think that as he was listening to Paul, Paul's looking at him and they're kind of making eye contact, and the guy's like, yeah. And maybe being a handicapped in some way makes him more interested in some kind of a message like this. I don't know. But Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. So I don't know what to say about that. It appears that the man's faith had something to do with his ability to be healed. Maybe he had to have the faith to try to get up and walk, right? Even though for his whole life he'd never been able to. But the power of course came from Paul.
What I thought was interesting with that is when you look at what happened with John, or with Peter, with the man.
Yeah, the lame temple, man. Right?
He wasn't, you know, it's if you helped him up.
Yeah, that's right.
Because he wasn't expecting
that. I think that might be right.
This man, it's almost good. Like he says he had the faith. He says he's ready. He's okay, I'm up.
Yeah, and he did it. Exactly. That's a real good contrast. I hadn't thought about that. And he leaped and walked. I mean, he's dancing around. When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. That's funny that Barnabas gets the head title, right? And then Paul gets the messenger. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, an interesting phrase there, the word apostle means a messenger, one sent. And it could be that Barnabas and Paul were sent by the church in Antioch. That's one idea. There are other places where the word apostle is applied to people that are not of the 12 or the 13 or however you want to count the number, the 11. But it also seems to be a more of a general term. Maybe that's the idea of how it's used here.
Well, in the context, I wonder if it's intended to be a contrast with the crowd assessment of who they are.
Luke
is saying they're right. Not God, they're messengers.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, interesting point. So anyway, it looks like they went way on down the process of bringing animals and other things before Paul and Barnabas got the idea of what was going on. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading that into it. But hey, stop this. And they tore their clothes. Interesting piece of trivia. You could use this. That's the last time in the Bible anyone tears their clothes, you know, out of the... Anyway, I'm sure that'll be really important.
I need to remember that that's going to come up.
And they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, okay, ready for the sermon. Okay. So you kind of get the picture. Are we preaching to Jews? Are we preaching to devout Gentiles? Who are we preaching to, if any? Preaching to Christ.
Pagans.
Not just like
devout pagans.
Yeah. These are convinced people.
Yeah.
And they're gullible. I mean, they're thinking, hey, this miracle, this has got to be Zeus. And they immediately ascribe this to one of their gods that they're aware of, that they worship. In fact, who else would come to the city of Lystra where there's a temple to Zeus but Zeus himself? Right? I mean, that's his territory because there's a temple there that's in his honor. And so they're sacrificing.
So, Marty, you may get into this, but it is interesting what they ascribe to him is to be God's coming down in the likeness of men, which is the gospel message.
That's not a bad conclusion. It's wrong.
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, how do you do miracles like that if God, somehow God,
right,
is not reaching in?
Well, what I'm saying is I just find it interesting that even without... they haven't been preached to at this point, but they're interested in the fact that it seems as though God is the concept of God coming in the likeness of men
is
an interesting and something that they flock to, and they really like the idea.
Remember that because
and the miracle is a sign of it. Yeah.
In Acts 17, we're going to face a much more difficult audience at least these people believe in the supernatural. At least these people accept the possibility the supernatural can break into the natural world. We get to Athens and the Epicurean, the Stoic philosophers, they don't believe any of this stuff, right? And so, really, in some ways, these are maybe a little more susceptible than these hardened agnostic, actually, is the right, the unknown of God. Okay, so let's read. So, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, who preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea. That's a pretty strong statement to start with, right? That is, all the stuff you're doing, that temple over there, all your priests, the garlands, all that, what's it worth? Vain is other translation, useless. This is wrong. This is stupid, in a way, what he's saying. To a living God who made the heaven and earth, the earth, the sea, which, by the way, might be a passing through of all the pantheon, right? The earth, the heaven, the sea, different Neptune and others, and all the things that are in them. Okay, so it's kind of this sense of you've got to turn from this, change is required. And then all of you who in bygone generations allowed all the nations. We're going to see a similar phrase in the sermon in Acts 17, right? He sets the bounds of their habitation. But it's almost like God has let these things happen. He's in control. He could have done something, but he let it happen. So he's implying that this living God, creator of everything, is actually watching over and managing the things on the earth. He allowed these generations to walk in their own ways, because they had no sense that there might be a God who made heavens and earth. Is that why? No. He says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. Should the Gentiles have been able to see that evidence that there was somehow a God who made everything and manages everything and seasons happen when they're supposed to? You understand what I'm saying with that? I think Paul is implying that that alone might have made them question this idea of a whole bunch of gods who didn't make anything and who have to be served and who have a temple that they might have to dwell in a zone jurisdiction, that they have to stay with. So right away he kind of expands the picture of God to be above the material world. That is, he made it, but he manages it. So there's a lot of information in that. And the evidence then would be universal for every person that walks in the earth. And with these things, he could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. That's kind of the end of the story. Now, remember the opposition in Iconium. Well, they came down, ran him out. Back, what did they do to him? They stoned him, dragged him out of the city, apparently after he was stoned, left him for dead. And I think they knew that this was maybe a little bit questionable from the standpoint of the Roman or the civil order. I think they disappeared quite quickly after they did that, ran out of town. And so Paul was able to get up and go back into the city and so continue kind of on his way, although he seemed left. No mention of this young man who lived in Lystra until the second journey, but who might have been there watching those things, aware of it. Probably Timothy and, of course, his mother and grandmother, when we hear about them. That's all I'm going to say about Acts 14. I think it's a nice preparation for the next thing. Anyway, so second journey. Now, Paul leaves Antioch again. Now, lots of things happen, right? There's the Acts 15 conference. We're zooming ahead a little bit. There's a conference about whether Gentiles have to become Jewish or be circumcised and obey the law. So Paul leaves this time not with Barnabas, but with Silas. And he back to Lystra again. Amazing, picks up that young man, Timothy, who might have been converted on that first journey, don't know. But he goes on to Iconium and Antioch. I should have mentioned that they come back through those cities on the first journey, appointing elders. It's kind of an amazing thing.
And they go back to the city and they where go back. Was stolen.
That's right, that's right.
That took so much
I know. And I only can think that maybe the Jews who came down from the other city, once they got their job done, thought he was dead, right? They're back home. Don't worry about it. But anyway.
Okay.
But he goes and visits with the brethren. Anyway, the point is, at this point, perhaps he was headed to Ephesus. It seemed like he was going to go there eventually, but he got the Macedonian call, goes up here, Philippi, Thessalonica, again, a bunch of persecution, run out of town there, came to Berea, a little bit more welcoming, went down here. Timothy and Silas either were sent back or left there. I get mixed up which it was. It's in like a couple of different verses. But anyway, he's left there in Athens alone. Left there in Athens alone. And so let's just think about this. This is a drawing based on the ruins and things of what... Actually, no, it's a photograph. It's just a 2,000-year-old photograph. That's why it's black and white. But of the city. You see the Acropolis up here. Just a bunch of amazing buildings. And I can just imagine Paul coming in, whatever the grand entrance of that city would be, and just seeing this. And what are every one of these large buildings really, essentially? It's idolatrous worship. And Paul, being kind of a... I'm thinking of his, you know, trained in Jerusalem, a Pharisee. This must have been just... It said his spirit was moved within him. I just think he must have been overwhelmed with that. I have been a tourist in some cities that have temples of various kinds. And I'm interested in them. You know, the architecture is pretty fascinating. I'm not sure I've been moved as Paul was by the error of it. Y'all know what I mean.
Moved in terms of anger or disappointment? Or
I don't know. What does it say?
Outrage?
His spirit was moved within him. What does that mean?
Provoked within him.
Provoked within him.
When he saw the city was full of idols.
I know.
Yeah. It, I mean, like you said, from his background, he's probably just never seen this abundance.
I think that's got to be part of it. Right. And thinking of the effort and the materials and the ingenuity and the cost and the... You know what I mean?
And then the bane is
in
the
head. Yeah, right. In our country, we say, well, what could we have done with that money? How many poor people could we have fed? You know, that's kind of the way we think about it. But yeah, I mean, so...
Well, when you see the buildings, you think, all that effort?
That'd be one thought.
And that was up on a... Because that was just there. To get all that material up there was colossal.
And really, in the end, was this really a monument to the gods, or was it a monument to human ingenuity? And the kind of the beauty and cleverness and power that man could exhibit. I think we're going to see some of that. I think that's really the picture. And that's kind of consistent with... And I just have to say, just think of bigger a little bit. What about this Greek civilization? Was it kind of an outstanding phenomena in all of human history? Did they explore a lot of new things and new ideas about how to govern people, about philosophy? I mean, you can do this, meaning that, yeah, well, they got it all wrong, but okay, but were they influential?
Language.
Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking about 1,000 years later in the Catholic Church. I didn't mean to argue with me, Caleb. If you want to argue with me, but 1,000 years later, the Catholic Church is sucking in that stuff, right? From the 300-400 years BC. I mean, it was a peak in many ways of human achievement: intellectual, mathematical, scientific, architectural, artistic. What's the word for dramas and stuff? You know, all those things, right? Literature, right? I mean, I'm not sure it's been rivaled. And yet, here they are under the Roman Empire now. And in many ways, decayed in some ways. But still, here it stands as a monument to human power and ingenuity. So, there's a picture of the Agora, the marketplace. This is another photo taken. This one's just been colorized because it was such an old picture. But anyway, that might be what it would look like, where he would meet people. Just to go find people that would listen to him, right? That he could talk to. And I imagine he's there by himself, and he's, you know, kind of figuring out, you know, what to do. And so he's talking to people and generating conversation, and it seems like he attracts some attention because of what his message, right? And so a group of people, and it's not clear whether it's actually the place or it's like a club name called the Areopagus, people that are associated with the Hill of Mars. Apparently there was, used to be, this is a modern picture, used to be a temple to Mars or Ares on this hill right here. But anyway, whether it's a group of people, because if you went there, here's a close-up, another picture. You can walk up the steps here and stand up there. You see that hall of you go up on it?
It is scary up there.
Yeah. So it may not be that they all just kind of gathered, you know, on Mars Hill.
We were walking like that.
Yeah, right. So it may be that that's actually the name of a group of people. That a club or a, you know, a society or a council, maybe they had some judicial roles as well. not that this was a trial, but it looks as if they invited him then to speak and he got an audience. Whether it was on Mars Hill or, you know, part into that council or not, I'm not, there's a little bit of debate on that. But it says that there were Epicureans and Stoics, and so it's kind of helpful to know a little bit about those as we go into the sermon. Zeno and Epicurus' teaching grew out of Socrates and Plato's emphasis on development of the inner self. And if you know a little bit, you know more than I do about those two great philosophers, but their idea was that if you just could reason well enough, you could figure everything out. You could figure out right and wrong. You could figure out what about the supernatural world, right? They took different approaches. But still, the idea was that man can figure this out. There was no sense of external propositional revelation in what they did. It was all about reasoning. And if you read what they talk about, I mean, they kind of drag you right along. And say, well, yeah, I guess that must be true. Well, okay, yeah, well, then that must be true. So there's a sense of figuring things out and developing a sense of virtue that is divine, defined in the inner self, mainly as a result of the reasoning that they could do. And then who was the Catholic guy that kind of synthesized a lot of their thinking into Catholic teaching? Help me with this, Clayton, you probably know. No, it's about 1200 AD. Y'all, surely you know this. I can't believe I can't come up with his name. But anyway, so some kind of spiritual thinking. Anyway, but out of that, a couple of schools here, Epicureans were taught by Epicurus, named after him. They were more or less atheistic. They were materialistic, meaning by that the physical-only world. That is, it was formed by chance. It had no purpose behind it, really, no intrinsic purpose. They mocked the idea of the mythology of the gods, which is interesting because they're in this city with all these things, which suggests to me they don't see these temples as some holy place. It's just a marvel, right? It's a testament to their ingenuity. And they would say the highest aim of life is gratification, pleasure, not duty. There's no life after death. The body's just reabsorbed into the physical elements. No values exist to place one form of gratification over another. For example, you help somebody, you feel good, that's gratifying, right? You hurt somebody, well, that might feel good too, right? Which is better? Which of those two kinds of gratification is superior to the other?
No objective truth.
On the other hand, Stoicism kind of went a little bit the other way, taught by Zeno at the porch. That's Stoa is the Greek word for porch. I don't know which porch. They were pantheists. They disapproved of the images and temples as other than art. You see the idea. It's just nice art, not as a place for worship. God is the universe's spirit of reason, was their idea, but inseparable from matter. So he kind of exists in the laws of nature and in our brain cells and other ways of thinking. After death, man's soul is reabsorbed, and there's a moral code that we need to overcome our passions, or at least be superior to them so we govern them, and we actually can be impervious to pain or pleasure. That is, our reason can be superior and unaffected by those. We can still think right thoughts and discover what the right thing, which of course is the only guide for good and evil, is what we can think of, what we can reason about, and so on. So that was kind of their view. But two schools. Interesting point is, were they both represented in the Areopagus? On the Areopagus or in the Areopagus Club?
Yes.
Well, now, how could they do that if they agreed, if they taught such radically different things?
That was one of the things about the Greek culture was ideas other people.
We just tolerate everybody. Everybody's welcome to their opinion.
Yeah.
And just because it has to do with our eternal nature and the purpose of creation and right and wrong in some universal sense, well, we can all just disagree and agree to get along, can't we?
Or at least enjoy debating it.
Right, sure. That's very fine. It's interesting to me that, so if Paul's on trial later with Sadducees and Pharisees present, do you remember what he does on that occasion? I want y'all to know I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And that, you know, it's like they all start fighting each other. But here, is there any evidence of kind of opposition here? Within their side? No, they're just very tolerant people. So, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What is this babbler or seed picker in Greek, the word sperm is in that. He's picking seeds, or spermalogo, I think, is the actual Greek word. Words of seed words. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And that's kind of not the best translation. It's closer than some of the others. But I'm going to look at that term in just a second. Because he preached them from Jesus and the resurrection. Remember that. Foreign gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing strange." And that word is that xenos word in Greek, which is the same as foreign, same as it was used down here for foreigners, right? People from another country. Right? "We want to know what these things mean, for all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." So this is the word, and this is the Greek for foreign, translated foreign gods. I don't know if you can recognize that or not, but that's the X word, right? Xenon. So in kind of in English letters, you might begin to recognize these. Xenon. Now, do you recognize that word?
Dominion.
Close.
The evil?
It's demons. That's the actual word. And what it's saying is these foreign, you seem to be a proclaimer of foreign demons, and that's kind of the idea. I don't know why. Foreign demons. And that's probably a pretty good translation. It turns out, and this is something I read, but there's good evidence, and there were quotations from antiquity about this. The Greeks believed some in what were called the immortals. That would be like Zeus and Mercury and, you know, and Neptune and those others. Those were immortals. They were inherently gods. They didn't ever die. They also believed in demons. In their world, their language, demons didn't mean sub-devils like it does kind of, you know, in the gospel accounts. Demons just meant, actually it meant humans who were pretty good, who died and kind of became spirits who could act in the world. So demons didn't necessarily mean inherently bad. Right?
Like angels? It sounds like what you're describing.
It would be like that, although, you know, angels seem to be created and never were men. But the idea of men who were deified in a minor sense, if you can say that. Yeah, yeah. Like what? Perfect. Yeah, that's the exact analogy. You see that? Now does it make sense why when he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, you know, Jesus was a human and he died and then he got like kind of deified or something? It kind of fits. I think that's what he's saying. And of course in their world, you would actually build temples and gratitude to these demons who could help you, just like patron saints in the Catholic Church, for example. You know what I mean? They help you. You put them on your dashboard and your rearview mirror, things like that. Not because they're immortal gods in a sense, but they're humans who've been. So that was apparently part of the Greek mythology or religious practice. So foreign demons is a good translation. Check your translation and see how close it is to that, you know, this Greek term xenon, which, you know, heard of xenophobia and things like that, fear of foreigners. That's the idea, and so on. So, anyway, here are some misconceptions of God. And we can think of what these are. Yeah, Clay?
It seems like when, in different translations, you know, foreign or strange.
Yeah, strange is not good at all.
So the point is that it wasn't like a negative thing.
That's right. It's different.
It's different.
It's different. That's all it is. It's not strange or not even evil, necessarily, but different.
Yeah.
And you can see the word foreign is used right on down in those verses and used in the same way. What are other misconceptions besides there's no God? Well, I'll go through these. I'll just mention some of those. One is that he's a physical God. He only exists within or somehow among nature, right? Within the molecules or some pantheistic way, but not in some supernatural role. Maybe he's there but distant, not really involved in the affairs of men. Maybe he's limited. Maybe he's only good in one country and not in another, in one temple and not in another, or for a while but no longer.
It's very
common
in Greece.
Yeah.
It's territorial.
Yeah, in land of Canaan, right? I mean, the Philistines' God was more powerful than Yahweh. That's how they knew they were going to win and that kind of thing. Or in strength, maybe limited in some way about what he could do. Imperfect, with human flaws and character, you know, mistakes and anger and emotional reactions and stuff. You see that in the Greek mythology, a subservient God, which means he's kind of dependent on man's actions. You got to bring him gifts or he won't help you. But if you do bring him gifts, he'll do what you want him to, that kind of thing. Accountable to our expectations. Imaginary God, that is, he's a product of man's devising. We'll see that in 17. and a morally neutral God, unconcerned with, non-responsive to man's character and behavior. Do what you want. There's no justice, no punishment. That's just human business, not supernatural business, right? So Paul begins his sermon saying, as I pass around the object of your prayer, I see that you're very religious or very superstitious, other translations. But I think he just means, you worship a lot here, right? You kind of are conscious of the supernatural world, which might have been a little bit of a jab at Epicurus and Stoics, who really didn't believe in any of that stuff. But he was just saying, hey, I saw a lot of evidence of religion here. In fact, I even passed an inscription that said to the, there it is. You might recognize the horseshoe. You may know what that letter is.
That's not Omega.
It is Omega. Okay. Not to be confused with Omicron. Right? Omicron. So think about it. Omicron means a small O. Omega means a large O, I guess is the idea. So this is the word, this is the letter for the long O sound, I guess, and the Theo. So Agnostodio, right? Something like that. You can kind of see that. Or Theo, I should say. Theta. And so, what does that mean? So gnosko is the word for knowing. Ah is the negative of that. It's the God you don't know. So it's the unknown God. That's the way to the unknown God. Okay. Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're very religious. For as I passed through, considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you. In your lessons, you were supposed to give a summary for that. What do you think is a good summary of those verses? If I was doing a sermon outline, it would be Roman numeral 1.
Introduction.
Introduction. That's right. Right, but he kind of lays out some things.
That's a great way to start.
It is. I mean, yeah, he used, in fact, he's later going to quote their poets as well. But anyway, I put the introduction of the unknown God as a title. All right, so he's got their attention, perhaps. I don't know. But it's like Stephen's sermon. Remember, Stephen went on and on about the history that they all knew, you know, kind of engaging them with things that they would agree with. God. There's that Theo word. Who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Oh, so we're kind of like jabbing him, just like he did in Lystra, about the vain things. What do you think these temples are for? They might have actually agreed with him, by the way. There weren't any gods related to those temples. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He's determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. What title would you give that, those verses?
The one true God.
That's what I didn't know, God.
Yes, I agree that it's about the God, the known God, if you will, or the one they don't know about. But there's something else that's stated in all those sentences. What's the description of God in every one of those statements?
Creator of everything.
Why God made us?
Yeah, I think, okay, the us is good. Actually, what I see in every sentence in here is something about God's relationship to man. Yeah, first he made him, but he made him in a certain way, to seek him. He gives us life. He made us to grow up after him and try to find him. You see what I mean? Every one of those, it seems to me, is how he relates to man. I think that's just the way I would put it together. And then, therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, something shaped by art and man's devising. I wonder where he could point to for that, right? Standing right there. Truly, these times of ignorance, now we're back to the thing at Lystra, right? God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Now, neither of those groups believed in the resurrection from the dead. In this sense, the body of the resurrection. So in a sense, he finally crossed the barrier that offended them both in a way, or didn't really offend them. Did they stone him?
Well, they're civilized enough to...
Did they stone him? No, they're like our culture. Yeah, they laughed at him. That's all. It's interesting. Is this like our culture at all? Radical disagreements. People don't even argue about it, right? They don't disagree. Okay, whatever you want to believe, that's fine. It's just God. It doesn't really matter. I mean, those are insignificant things. And when he's kind of faced with the truth, there's really not a violent reaction. It's just like, okay, fine, whatever you want to believe. Oh, that's silly. But now that part's silly. But okay. So the responsibility of man to God. So he turns it around. He says, since we're his offspring, we're not going to serve him by bringing him things that we made. He made us. Like, that's the argument. So here's the God made known by Paul. He made the world. He is Lord, owner, master of heaven and earth. He's not confined by space or time. All through the ages, he's managed the boundaries of the habitation. He's not dependent on man. He made men in a particular way to be dependent on him for all things, life, breath, and all things. He made all people alike all over the earth. It's kind of an interesting point that he makes. He bounds it and controls mankind in space and time, right? Where their habitations are and how long they last. And by the way, Greek civilization on the decline here as evidence of that. And to seek him in hope of finding, and he is not far from each one of us, right? He controls all life and action existence. So you see a lot of things in this, right? First, you see a totally spiritual God, right? He made things. That's how they got here. He's active. He controls them. He has something in common with man, especially that man should seek him, a spiritual nature, right? And an accountability. And he ends by basically saying, oh, sorry, I'm not going to go back, that he's better. Times of this ignorance, God kind of tolerated, not that it was okay, but now he commands all men everywhere to change, repent from these vain things, to use the language from Lystra. And not only that, there's a judgment coming in which it will be very important that you will have done that. You see what he's getting at. So kind of wraps it all up, turning it back to them with some accountability. Here's kind of the thought. God is here. Here's man in the natural world. Can God break through this barrier if he's there at all, right? Some views would take God and just make him disappear. Well, let's think about the ways in which he did. First, he made the world and everything in it. Do you ever wonder how things got here? Right? All of them. And most of the creation stories were not about a creation from nothing, but rather a kind of an organization of chaos. And so on. But anyway, what else? He's Lord of heaven and earth. He gives us blessings. In Lystra, he said the same thing. He made bounds. He controls nations and man's habitation, where he can live and how long civilizations live. He's not far away. He sustains our life, our actions, and our existence. And then, coming, now he's commanding everyone to repent. There's a kind of an objective, propositional statement into the world, right? That Paul is delivering, and then he will judge the world eventually in verse 31. So is God involved in the world, in the natural world? Well, here's a few ways. And of course, what's the evidence that God can break through? The big thing, he ends with this, it's the resurrection, right? If you wonder about any of this stuff, the resurrection is the very thing to look at. Well, that's as far as Paul goes. So in this lesson, do you see many prophecies quoted?
No.
Okay, before we leave...
The poets.
That's right, they're poets. And some have argued, see, Paul didn't really use the Bible when he was dealing with other people. He just reasoned from their literature. So why are we always pushing the Bible text? You know, really, we should just be quoting common poets and philosophers of the day to prove our message. I'd like to... Here are the themes. I'm going to skip over that. I'm going to read you some scriptures, and this will be the end of the class period, but just see what your reaction to this is. These are just random verses. No, they're not random. That's the old kid use of that term. I'm sorry. These are well-selected, carefully crafted texts from the Old Testament. You ready? Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, and spread the earth, and all that comes from it, who gives breath to all the people on it, the spirit who walk on it. You alone are the Lord. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and their hosts, earth, and everything on it, the seas, that's all that's in them. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and earth, heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Quotation of Solomon. Have we not all one Father, and one God who created us? And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, he separated the sons of Adam. He set the boundaries of the people. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, The God who holds your breath in his hand owns all your ways, and you have not glorified. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the people's uprightness. Are you impressed with Paul's use of scripture here?
I'm impressed with you finding all of them.
So, Paul was a Pharisee. I read somewhere that the Pharisees had to memorize the Torah, front to back, the whole first five books or something. Did he know the scripture? Obviously he did. Would it inform me, even his phraseology, not to mention the main points that he makes? So, I think Dustin, I'm going to end the same point Dustin made last time. We may be dealing with unbelievers that have no clue what's in the Bible. Does that mean we don't share with them the beauty of the texts that are there and the wisdom and the prophecies that are fulfilled? Not at all. That's the very thing. And I think Paul was actually doing that in the sermon, even though it looks like he's just dealing with some pagans, right? Who don't know the Old Testament, who don't know the prophecies and that kind of thing. All right? We'll go ahead and go to the next lesson next time.
Augustine.
Thank you. That was it. Well done.
Oh, I
didn't want to interrupt.
Is this the guy you were thinking of, the Catholic guy?
No, it was Augustine. That's what he just said.
Oh, Augustine.
Augustine, yeah.
Yes. Okay, thank you.
So, I read that there was a first century poet. Was it a poet?
Yeah. Yeah.
He said that the there was a story about Zeus and Hermes in there. It was a legend that Zeus and Hermes were coming around visiting people, and the people didn't show hospitality. And there was an older couple that did, and so they blessed them, but then sent a flood down on the people that didn't. So
to teach them a lesson,
to teach them to
listen.
So these people said, "When they came to Zeus, this is it." So
that's good.
I was just thinking, I read Isaiah, Isaiah when he talked about the fuller tree of idol worship.
And
I mean, that's almost, I think that's where God says, you know this is not a God.
That's right.
You know it.
There's something else going on.
Yeah.
That is, you like to tell God what to say.
That's right.
One thing.
That's
the other is part of your own ingenuity and celebration of your...
That's why the Greeks, the gods, even the Roman culture, they were just as wicked and debased as they were.
They were just projections.
That's all it is. Yeah.
And that's part, we didn't make the same mistake, and we decide, well, God surely would.
Surely it is. And one of the reasons why you would not really like Jesus, because then what he does is then his character makes you go, oh, I got to get rid of him, because he's way too bright, and he's making me feel bad. And